Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 15. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Acts 15 on page 1097. I will not read the whole chapter this time. I'm going to just read through verse 20. So Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text. We ask that you would again meet with us this morning and speak to us through your Word. Please guide my lips, keep me from speaking error, but may I stay true to your Word. And may your Word have good effect on each of us. Fill us up with a knowledge of you and a love for you. May we be transformed and may our hearts be in submission to your Word as we hear it and are brought to understand it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Jerusalem Council is one of the, well, I say, among Christians, fairly well-known event. And it's an event that's not super tricky either, not in what its main point in is as we look at it. We see an example of contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. There's a frontal attack that we'll look at this week, and in 2 weeks when we come back to this text, because next week I'm going to preach on the resurrection. But in 2 weeks when we come back, we'll look at the less obvious undergirding issue that James draws out. But contending for the faith. I love that phrase that you get from Jude 3. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a good phrase. It is interesting to note that he's writing to Christians and he wanted to just talk about their common salvation, but noted that he needed to exhort them to contend for the faith. And we too need to be reminded to do the same. But let's be careful here and make sure we get the words right. What does it mean to say the faith, to contend for the faith? We can use it that way in common usage in the Bible and in our circles as Christians because we use it as a summary phrase. Properly speaking, you don't say, you just gotta trust, because it leaves it hanging. And in the same way, the word faith has that idea of, well, you've just got to believe, hanging out there in the air. No, there's a set content to that faith. There's things that we're to believe in. There's things that we're to trust in. And so it's a summary phrase about how we connect to the good news of Jesus Christ. What we're putting our faith in is that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and lived among us and walked and taught and did signs and wonders. And then he also died for us and was raised back from the dead, appeared to many, and ascended to heaven and has promised to return in the same manner to usher in the new heavens and the new earth and eternity. So when we say the faith, we're talking about that Jesus and those promises that all go with Jesus. What he's done for us, he's been our substitute. He's been righteous in our place. He's died the death we owe. And he promises to forgive us and to take us with him into eternal life. So when we say the faith, we're saying a lot. If we're to contend for the faith, we're contending for all of those things. And that is but a mere summary of them. You can summarize it quickly, but as you start digging down in what it is that Jesus has done for us, and in fact, who Jesus is, he is the living God and taken on flesh. He became a real human being. He is the God, and he's the one true God, and he is also man in our place. We could keep talking and talking and talking. So we need to contend for the faith in that sense, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we trust in him. And so through him, trust in the living God who made the universe. What does it even mean to contend? What does that word mean? If you look at the dictionary for that Greek word, it's to exert intense effort on behalf of something. So that's pretty straightforward. Exert intense effort. It reminds us, just with this little phrase, that we are to contend for the faith, that it takes a lot of work. This, in fact, is where the most heated battles are in our Christian walk. Yes, wicked things happen out there and happen to us, but the fight to trust Jesus through the suffering till we get home, that's where the battle rages. And we are to contend for the faith. Furthermore, it is that faith that gets assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that there's always counterfeits coming at us. There's always things that are trying to commend us to go a different way, to trust ourselves or find hope elsewhere, or to redefine the gospel as we have happening in our story this morning. And it ends up being another gospel that's no gospel at all, as Paul said in Galatians. But clearly from this story, God wants us to contend for the faith. As we'll see, as we just take a quick analysis of the story arc, that'll be point number one. And then two, we're going to recognize the two challenges to salvation by faith. Right? We're going to cover one of those more this morning, but we'll note them. And then listen to the Holy Spirit's answer of what to do, or where we should land on this issue. It's a matter of hearing God's voice on this issue. That'll be the third point in my sermon. So first, let's take a quick look at the story arc. I don't always do this, but from time to time, I think it's worth noting the you know, how did we get this, the main point out of the story? And how do you do it from any story? And here we have just an outline in my notes of this passage. We have the, and you know, by story arc, you usually have you introduce some characters, you have some rising action, and then there's a conflict. And the conflict is responded to in some sort of climactic way. And that usually it's that conflict and climax that you get your main point. Like, what's the point of that story? What is that story teaching us? And stories teach us even when they don't mean to, but in the Bible, their stories are being told specifically to teach us something. And so in this story, we see the rising action right out of the gate, that there's some teachers that come in with a different teaching into Antioch. Now, for context, you got to realize that Antioch is the first really big established Gentile church. And Gentile means non-Jewish. You know, it's outside of Israel. It's another nation. And there were Gentiles saved before Antioch, as comes into our story, but they didn't have their own separate church. They were worshiping with the other Jewish believers in that area because they were living in the Judean area. And so now this is a major church outside Jerusalem and outside Judea, and it's in Gentile territory, and Paul and Barnabas have already done their first missionary journey, in which God had performed signs and wonders and brought other Gentiles to faith, and Jews too, in various synagogues. But what's at stake here is, well, what are we going to do about all these non-Jewish people that are coming to follow the Messiah, which is another word for Christ, or in English, the Anointed One, God's promised Anointed One that would come and rescue his people, God's King, in short. What should we do about these ones that are coming? I get it for the Jewish people. They've been waiting for the Messiah. He's come, and now we acknowledge him. But what about these outsiders? What should we expect of them? And so that's the rising action. A group of people come and say, well, they've got to be circumcised. They need to be, in short, embrace Judaism. They need to become, for shorthand, I'll say they need to become Jews, culturally Jews. But it's not just culturally. It's joining the old covenant, because circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, going way back to Abraham, even before Moses. To be an Israelite was to be circumcised. So to be circumcised, you're embracing everything that has been given to the Israelites from Abraham on through Moses and so on, as it becomes clear in the story, because the real conflict comes to a head in verse 5, where they say they need to be circumcised and keep all the law of Moses. And you can be sympathetic to the position because, well, these guys have been idolaters. They've been pagans. They've been going after all sorts of crazy things. If they're going to come and follow the Messiah, then they have to be part of the Messiah's people. And to be part of the Messiah's people, you have to go back to Abraham, circumcision, and Moses. You have to keep the law. Otherwise, who knows what they'll do? And so that's the question. Paul and Barnabas are debating this. They're on the other side of this question. They had been sent out in that first missionary journey, and it's no small debate, it says. It was very contentious. This is a problem. So what's the problem here? So they gather in Jerusalem, and they have a council, and the council is the response to the question. And that is the point. Their response to the question, even in the way they record the debate, they said there was much debate. One sentence. There was much debate, you know. And, you know, for our purposes, if you've ever been in such a debate, you're probably glad you didn't record it all. But what they do record is the things that won the day. These are the arguments that said, yeah, that's it. That's exactly how we should do this, and this is why we should do it. And so that's where we're going to land. That's the main point. The main point is, what won that argument? And why did it win the day? As we understand these things, we'll see that we, in fact, need to contend for the faith in the same way that they did, although a little different, because there's some similarities and differences in our story this morning. There is a further point that is more comes out more in James's response, especially at the end of it, when he says they should respond in a certain way. But we'll come to it in due course. An important secondary item, but you know, let's just dive into the text itself. let's recognize the two main challenges that come out of this interaction. We've already looked at the first one from the story arc, but let's just dive into it. Chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's the problem, right? That's the problem. These Gentile Christians had already been brought to faith. They were already part of Christ. There's interesting things. There's so many rabbit trails you can go, because this becomes a big argument in the New Testament. And I hope this morning at least you'll see why it's a big issue. But the Apostle Paul addresses this in many of his letters. And when he brought a Gentile, Titus, with him to Jerusalem, he didn't get circumcised. He was already a Christian. He didn't need to get circumcised. But Timothy, who had a Jewish mother, hadn't been circumcised, and he was a Christian, and he got circumcised. And you go, what's going on here? What's significant? So, in brief, it may be helpful to think about this. If you were a Jew, you didn't have to stop being a Jew. But you still had to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So it was appropriate for Timothy, who had Jewish, at least one Jewish parent, to still be a Jew. And in fact, it would be an encouragement to other Jewish believers that Paul wasn't trying to stop them from being Jewish, if you will. He wasn't denying the Old Covenant. In fact, the Old Covenant was pointing at and being fulfilled in the New Covenant. But it's the New Covenant that was primary. And to make a Gentile become a Jew in order to be a Christian, that's a whole different thing. To say that you have to keep the Old Covenant in order to keep the New Covenant, that's the rub. Summarized here in that little phrase, you cannot be saved. You can't be rescued. And that's another shorthand phrase for, well, what is it God saving us from? He's saving us from sin and from its consequences, death. So if we don't get saved, then we're still dead in our sins. He's saying you have to become circumcised, or you don't get saved from your sins and you don't get to live with God in eternity. That's a pretty big claim. Furthermore, as you look at this issue as spelled out by Paul, probably most clearly in Galatians 5, verse 2, he puts his finger on the point. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He's speaking to Gentile believers. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. Now remember that word justified, because we don't throw that around in everyday English parlance right now. It means to be not guilty. It could say acquitted. You will not be acquitted as not guilty, right? So those of you who would want to be acquitted, wanted to be not guilty, by the law, in other words, by keeping the law, by following the rules, you have fallen away from grace. What does that word grace mean? It means that God gives us favor that we don't deserve. See, you can't have one with, you can't have the two together. If you are earning your spot, it's not grace. But the way we get saved in Jesus Christ is because God gives it to us as a gift. So you either get it as a gift or you try to earn it, but you don't do both. If you're trying to earn it, you're severed from grace, he says. If you try to keep the Old Testament law and so therefore belong to Christ, if you're doing that to save yourself, you are not going to be saved because you can't keep the law. No amount of effort, no amount of trying is going to help you keep the law. He says it again, verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's own righteousness is going to be granted to us. I know it gets confusing when we talk about how we get righteous, and when do we get it? Well, here, being right and doing right is righteousness. And we are reckoned righteous in Christ when we're brought to faith. We're considered, it's put to our credit. And then he makes us righteous, so that usually we talk about in our circles as being sanctified, being made holy, being made like Jesus Christ. But even in heaven, when we're glorified, we still get that glory from God as a gift to us. In some passages, it talks about wearing a crown of righteousness in heaven. Will we actually have literal crowns? I don't know, but I think the point of the imagery is not that we'll be wearing crowns. The point is that we'll actually be righteous. And that righteousness will come to us from God as a gift, not as something we've earned or climbed into. So, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly hope for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Well, now that through love thing adds another little twist to it, doesn't it? Right? Well, I think Jesus helps play it out for us. In the Bible, even our good effort, apart from God's grace, even our good effort to do good things is dirty. And you can look up Isaiah 64, 6 on your own. But even the good we do is not good. On one level or another, we are leaving God out. We were created to be leaning on God. We are image bearers. You don't image something without looking at it. So if we're trying to conjure that up from within, if we're trying to rescue ourselves and be good people, you're still missing the key element, which is, what is God like? And how do I be like that? I do that through dependence on Him, through faith, in short. Salvation doesn't work by earning our spot. We are saved from death to life through faith in what God has promised to give us. For instance, John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me," this is Jesus speaking, "has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life." There it is very plainly. How does one join together with the promise? You know, like, Jesus has done all these good things for us. How do we connect with it? Here's how we connect with the root. Jesus is that root we connect with. We connect with that root through faith. We believe the message. We believe the promises. We believe Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that he lived in our place, that he died in our place, that he's been resurrected for us as well, that even now he's praying for us in heaven, and he sends his Holy Spirit to help us to believe that and to know that, so that at every level, in every way we can think of it, we are connected to Jesus Christ because we trust him, because we believe him. But here comes the love part. Our salvation is revealed because once we connect to Jesus Christ, we do in fact begin looking like him. And it does in fact produce fruit. And that fruit at core is love. What kind of love we're talking about? The building up love. The kind of love that God does for us. He creates us and sustains us. He gives life to us. He gives us new life in Christ. He pours out his Spirit in us. He builds us up. He makes us beautiful. He doesn't grab us because we're beautiful. He takes something that is dying, and he grabs it and restores it and gives new life into it and makes it beautiful. That's what God does. And what does that beauty come out like? It comes out like fruit, the fruit of love. 1 John 3:14, still John, but now one of his letters. We know that we have passed out of life. Notice what he said there. He didn't say we have life because. No, we know. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Love is the natural result of abiding in Christ. Love is the natural result of putting your faith in Christ. And so we see or know that we are in Christ because he starts producing his love in us and through us. So we constantly stumble over this. And so we have to review it again, because fighting for the faith, contending for the faith, starts with contending it for it in our own hearts. We need to contend for the faith that we need to hold on to. He rescues me. He saves me. He supplies me with what I need to do what he calls me to do. At every level, I need him. He is the root. If I would like to produce fruit, I can't do it unless I'm clinging to that root. If you have an apple tree and it needs the nourishing water from the ground, it comes through the roots. Without that, the nourishment of the roots, then it can't produce the fruit of the apples. I know that biology is a little more complicated than that. I get that. But it's an illustration, right? So that or the vine and the branches, that's constantly in the scripture. Jesus is the vine and the branches connect to the vine. You've got to connect. How do you connect? By faith alone. Once connected, what is produced in you? Love, fruit. That's the picture. So Paul's putting his finger on this, and John's putting his finger on this. Jesus himself, and as John's recording for us there in John 5, these are common pictures in the scriptures that are being picked up here. And this is in real time what's happening. There's a challenge to this idea of you are connected to Jesus by faith alone. That's come through these teachers that came into Antioch saying something different. No. You've got to connect in the old covenant. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to connect to Moses. You've got to keep all the Mosaic law. Well, do you? Do you? The first answer to that is no. No, you don't. But as we look at what we're going to take a quick peek at, what we're going to look at in 2 weeks, lawlessness is not what we're saved to. So just because we're not saved by keeping the law does not mean we're saved to then just do whatever we want. Right? And in our story, it comes out in James's response when he says, we should write them a letter, by the way, and we should tell them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. And we'll parse that out next time. But that sounds a lot like things you're supposed to do. Why? Because it is some things you're supposed to do, right? But it's not one-to-one with the Mosaic law. Don't miss that even right now. That the Mosaic law didn't just include the morality, what was righteous, and this would be a summary, I would argue, of morality, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. There were laws about sacrifices, right? And offerings, how do you approach God? There are all sorts of things that are in there that are not included in this letter. In short, you don't have to embrace the old covenant to be joined to the new. To be joined to the new covenant that's in Jesus' blood, the once-for-all sacrifice, you're joined to that covenant by believing in him, by believing God, by believing the promises, through faith, in short. That's why we must keep the faith. First, we need to keep the faith in our own hearts. It's easy to do the same thing that every generation has struggled with. We want to be good enough. We want to be good enough. We want to be good enough. Am I being good enough now? Am I good enough now? And you know the answer. No. No. Because if you're trying to be good enough to be saved, you are not good enough. But glory be to God, there is good news. Someone was good enough, and we're offered that as a gift. That is called grace. This passage, this story has a lot of grace referenced into it, even while I think that the heart of it is commending us to faith. Faith in God's grace, you see. Faith in God's favor. The things that God has done for us. That's grace, grace. So if you want to increase your faith, you don't go, all right, let's try to get a whole bunch of faith together here. No, you look at God's grace. You look at what he's done for you. You rehearse all the great things that he has done. And as you see the goodness of God and the glory of his goodness and his patience with his people and his forgiveness and love and mercy, and you look at all these things, then that builds your faith, you see. Faith is built up by its object. When the object is seen as glorious and beautiful and trustworthy, then it becomes easier and easier to trust it. And that's how it works. So there is a morality component, though, because the other way to fall off the street is, oh, good, God forgives me. I'm going to do whatever I want. Yeah, I'll be forgiven. No, brothers and sisters, we're being saved from that. And we'll dig into that question more next time in a couple weeks. So the challenge, the direct challenge, though, in the sort of frontal assault is, no, you have to keep the old covenant to be part of the new covenant. So let's go back to that question and see the answer in this council. They have much debate. You see that in verse 6. The apostles and the elders, they're gathered together to consider this matter. So they were talking about this amongst the whole church. It seems as though they gathered the apostles and elders. Was the whole church there? Not sure. At the end, it's certainly conveyed. At the very least, it's conveyed to the rest of the church because the church is on board with this letter. So we find when they go to send the letter. At any rate, they have this council. They gather together to consider this matter in verse 7. And after there had been much debate, it's not even a full sentence. That's the whole rest of the council. I imagine it was quite energetic, right? But after they'd had much debate, Peter stood up. So I want to tip my hand here as we look at Peter, and then we look at Paul and Barnabas, although in this it's talked about as Barnabas and Paul, probably because Barnabas is more well-known in Jerusalem. At any rate, small matter. Look at Paul and Barnabas, and you look at James. These are the three key points that win the day. They are all testimonies of the Holy Spirit. All three of them. So let's look and see how I conclude that. Look what Peter said. Or God, the triune God as a whole. Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. So he made this choice and he made it in your midst. What is he talking about? That by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. We have that earlier in Acts. He goes to the house of Cornelius. There was a vision he was given, and Cornelius was given a vision, and right, there was a lot of parts to it. All then get testified to the church. And these people, these Christians that are Gentiles, are in their midst. He says, verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. How? By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And it wasn't private, it was public, right? There is attended with some signs and wonders. This is foundation laying material here. In the early church, when day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down as tongues in flame, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they went out and they started preaching about Jesus, and they were speaking each in their own language, and this joy and exuberance in preaching, even in different languages. And that same sort of thing came down among Cornelius and his household. While Peter is still preaching. He's in the middle of a sermon, and then, whoom, right? They're all visibly given the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to talk about this, Peter does, in verse 9, and he made no, that's God, made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. In other words, they heard the message, they believed the message, and by that mechanism, God cleansed their hearts. The picture of cleansing is a temple kind of language sort of thing. Like, you couldn't draw near to God's holy presence unless you were clean. If you were defiled in any way, you couldn't draw near. Well, now we've got the reverse direction going on. The Holy Spirit's coming and entering into them. He couldn't do that if they were dirty, right? Indeed, by this very preaching and belief and faith, God enters and cleanses and makes them fit for his own Holy Spirit to be in them. Now, God said this out loud publicly with these signs and wonders. That's Peter's point. This is not me, Peter, saying this. This is Peter reminding you what God did through me, with me, but it was God doing it. It was God's actions. And we all know about it. So he goes on to say, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? In other words, why are you not listening to what he's already said? That's what you remember in the wilderness, what was putting God to the test? God said, go do this, and they wouldn't do it. Or God says, don't worry about this, and they did worry about it. And, you know, God said, I'll provide for you on the Sabbath day, and you don't have to go out and gather. But they went out to gather anyways. They're constantly putting God to the test by not listening to what he said. Here, God has spoken powerfully in their midst, and Peter's saying, you're putting God to the test here. He's already spoken. He's already answered this question. He made them clean by faith. They heard the message and believed it. That's how they got clean. And God said it out loud. They were clean because he knows their hearts. He's the one that knows. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, here's this additional point brought home in verse 11. But we believe, that's faith, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Undeserved favor, not because of some way we've kept the old covenant. We are being saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It's the same thing, he's saying to his brothers and sisters. It's the same thing. So you can be a Jew, or you can be a Gentile, a non-Jew, from any other nation, and a Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew, but both Jew and Gentiles have to come to Christ the same exact way. The new covenant can only be entered, not through the old covenant, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Period. Hard stop. Faith, in short, is the instrument God uses to cleanse sinners, to attach them to the benefits of Jesus Christ. How are we connected and unified with the life of God? Via the Holy Spirit. We hear the message about Jesus Christ and we believe it. That's how. As the writer of the Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God without faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. In other words, you can do no single good thing without faith. Faith is integral to who we are as human beings. We have to depend on God. We have to lean on God. We have to respond to God. We can't do the whole humanity thing without God. It's a design feature. And so if we're going to be saved from our rebellion of trying to do, well, everything without God, that's the human experience, the fallen human experience is to do everything without God, then we have to repent and be brought to faith in Jesus Christ and do everything with God. And so you cannot please God without faith. It's impossible. Faith is the instrument to unite us to Jesus Christ. It's the instrument by which we do any good thing. So even the sort of horizontally good things are not really good things, as we've already been over that. Even our best attempts at doing good things are dirty. They're defiled. And you can't draw near to God with those things. You cannot draw near to God with those things. But through faith in Jesus Christ, the curtain's been torn. We can enter into the Holy of Holies. We can draw near to God. That's the gospel. So Peter says these things. And they get it, because the whole assembly fell silent. Like, they've been debating, they're probably getting a little hot, a little bothered. And Peter stands up and says this, and then everyone gets quiet. And then we have Barnabas and Paul. They relate the signs and wonders that God has done. Now, we've noted this through the first missionary journey, how similar those signs were to the signs that were done through Peter. What do you think the Holy Spirit, what do you think God is trying to teach them and then through them, us? By having those same sort of miraculous signs done through Paul and Barnabas. He's saying, this is my work. This is my doing. These churches that have just been planted in the first missionary journey, they're my churches. They're my people. Just by virtue of doing these signs and wonders through their ministry. God is laying a foundation for us here through the apostles and prophets. Don't lose sight of that. Oftentimes we misread Acts. We think, if it happened then, it should happen now. But that's not the point. It's the opposite point, really. It happened then so that we know something now. These foundations were laid down so that we know God made this move. How else will we know we were to move from the old covenant through Moses and Abraham to the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And how are we supposed to know how that new covenant was to be administered? How would we know what was the right way to go about it? Well, it would be really helpful if God gave some overt sign that this was his doing. Well, lo and behold, that's what he did. That's what the book of Acts is telling us, you see. This is why we have the New Testament as part of what we call God's word. Because God himself testified to this being his word. That's the point. Notice what Paul says when arguing in a similar vein in Galatians 2. He says, on the contrary, talking about the leaders in Jerusalem, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through mine to the Gentiles. Do you see the logic there? That's the same logic in our passage. But that testimony has been laid out now before the assembly in Jerusalem, and they're saying, oh yeah, look what God is doing. Listen to what he is saying. And now through them, we should listen to what he's saying. This is God's doing. Thirdly, we have one more Holy Spirit message related to us through James. James, the brother of Jesus. Although it's interesting, when he writes James, the book of James written by the brother of Jesus, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, right? He doesn't claim that title. In fact, we just read from Jude, who claims to be a brother of James. But if it's this James, he's also not claiming to be Jesus' brother. He's a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother to James, right? They get the point. You know, you remember in the Gospels when his family sometimes came to take charge of him, and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who hear my words and obey them. Well, James and Jude got the message, didn't they? They realized who their older brother was. He wasn't just their older brother. He was also the Son of God. And they became his servants. At any rate, that's a little sidebar. Don't worry, I won't charge you extra for that. So, James speaks up here in verse 13. After they had finished speaking, that's Peter and Barnabas and Paul. After they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, which is his Hebrew name, given name. Remember, Jesus gave him the name Peter. In Greek, Peter is Petros. It means stone. And so on this rock, that's English, stone, you know, stone, rock. So Petros is Greek for rock. A stone is English for rock. Cephas, you might hear him called Cephas, is Hebrew for rock. So he's got rock in several different languages. But Simon was his given name. So when Jesus gave him a new name, he called him Rock, in saying it in English. Whether you say it in Greek or Hebrew, it's still rock. But Simeon was his given name. So he's talking about Peter. All that to say, he's talking about Peter. Verse 14 has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets, agree, just as is written. So what is he doing? See what he's doing here? He's quoting the Old Testament, the prophets. How did the prophets say anything? They were carried along by the, you know, Holy Spirit, right? This is words from the Holy Spirit through the prophets. He quotes Amos 9, 11 through 12. We'll look at that in a second. And then probably a little allusion, maybe to at least a place like Isaiah 45, 21, and 22 at the very tail end of it. But mostly Amos 9, 11 through 12 quotes it this way. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Now pause there for a minute. It's good wisdom here from James. They start in a Jewish crowd that are anxious for doing right by the old covenant, that he starts with a verse that refers to the restoration of David and his kingdom, because Jesus is in fact fulfilling that. But he's not merely doing that, as he goes on to say, verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, I was just studying this passage, I thought, why do they make verse 18 just that last little phrase? And I think that the versification guy, he sometimes is silly. But I think in this instance, he's trying to give us a clue that that last little line doesn't really fit the Amos passage. Let's read the Amos passage. Chapter 9 in Amos, verses 11 through 12, says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." So you see what James is doing here. He's referencing this, but he's not going back and looking. He didn't have a scroll of Amos with him, right? He's referencing this. It may even be closer to the Greek version, which he would probably be more familiar with. But the essence is there, right? He'll raise up a booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, you know, it's the holes in the walls, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old. So James captures the essence of that. Then he goes on in verse 12, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Okay, why Edom? Well, if you would read through Amos, and it's not super long, it's 9 chapters, you'd see a lot of the opening chapters are about judgment on this nation, judgment on that nation, judgment on that nation, and judgment on Edom. But what gets surprising to a Jewish audience is that they're probably saying, yeah, get that nation. Yeah, they deserve it. Yeah. And judgment on Israel and judgment on Judah. Wait, what? Huh? Us too, right? That's the nature of that book. But Amos 9 here is talking about how even though they will have to endure this judgment, God will rebuild the ruins, including a remnant from, say, Edom and the nations. So James is grabbing hold of that passage that's a promise not only to Israel, but to the people that are called by his name that are from the nations. And don't get confused with Gentile. That's just shorthand for saying other nations, any non-Jewish nation, right? So, but where's this known from old business come from? Known from old. Now, as a phrase, you can think of, I mean, you could probably do a look, search for it. I did, you know, you look at all, there's all sorts of things that were known from old, known from old, known from old. So it's not an unusual phrase. But what phrase would be combined with a theme that James is talking about here? And that's where we get to Isaiah 45, 21 through 22. In that passage, Isaiah, the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, says, "Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." So that key phrase that, "turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," brings it into the theme that James is talking about, and the phrase of "who has declared it of old" is there at the opening of the verse. It's not a perfect match, but you get the sentiment that's going on here. If not this passage, you certainly, your mind goes to Genesis 12:3, where God called Abraham and said, "I'm going to make you a blessing. He's not just going to bless you, but through your descendants, I'm going to make you a blessing to" who? All nations. All nations. So if Isaiah is in mind or not, we don't know, but certainly the promises to bless all nations goes all the way back from a Jewish context, all the way back to Father Abraham, right? And so there it is. God made known from of old that he would bless all nations through the people of Israel, now through Israel's Savior, Jesus Christ. So, from all of this, what are some things we can glean? Well, one, what we have here is the establishment and the assertion of God's word through the New Testament, being on the same playing field and the same level as God's word from the Old Covenant. And they're both saying the same thing. There's not disunity, there's unity. They're all pointing at the same direction. We should have been prepared for this, James is saying, because God said it ahead of time, what would happen, and now it's happening. That's the point. So whether you're looking at the New Testament, which is being established as we're reading this story, right? That's happening there in real time in their own context. or whether you're looking back at the Old Testament, from our vantage point, it's all pointing at Jesus Christ and the salvation to who? The Jews and the Gentiles, people from every nation. So the basic point is, listen to God. Don't listen to Peter. Don't listen to Paul and Barnabas. Don't listen to James. Listen to the Word of God. The Word of God is powerfully speaking. Are you going to listen to it? And they did, praise God. They did. And these things were seen to be foundation laying, and it got recorded, and so it's part of our now New Testament in the record of Acts of the Apostles. They listened to God. James goes on to say in verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. He got that conclusion because he's listening to the prophets. He listened to the signs and wonders of Paul and Barnabas. He listened to Peter's account of what God did through there in a very public, signs and wondery sort of way. And saying, he's concluding then, well, then we know what we should do. We should not trouble these ones. But what about idolatry? What about sexuality? We'll get into that next time. You see how there's similarities in how we would solve a debate in our own time. Similarities that we would gather together people that were serious students of the Word of God, and we'd want to understand what God had said. But we're not expecting new revelation at this time. We're just trying to build on the foundation that's already been laid for us. That's the difference. We're not writing the New Testament right now. God is not establishing this new move into the new covenant. He's done that. He's laid that foundation for us, and now everything we do builds on top of it. So when we gather together, we check the Old Testament, we check the New Testament, we try to keep everything in its proper context, see how we can see it through the lens of Jesus Christ. That's what we do when we study the Bible and try to answer, what would God have us do? We do that again and again. And in this passage, it's not really tricky, is it? Jude 3 sums it up for us nicely. Contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This faith has been delivered to us. Those promises through the person and work of Jesus Christ has been delivered to you and to me, and we're to keep the faith. And you might say, well, why spend all that time to go through all that to say something I already know? Because it takes work, sustained effort. We are in a fight till we see him face to face. And glory be to God, we don't fight alone. The living God is with us. Holy Spirit is granted to us. We are not fighting alone, but fighting we are doing. And if we don't realize we're in a fight, then we will grow weary. We will get distracted. We will fall flat on our face. Paul was telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It's a warfare type slogan, isn't it? He's coming now to the end of his life and he's saying, this is what I've done. I want you to do the same, Timothy. In fact, he says as much earlier on. But we should do the same. We need to understand that the concept of you get your salvation as a gift from God, your foundational level obedience to Christ is to trust Christ. You get that in a second, right? Believing that on the ground day after day after day is a fight. And we need to contend for the faith. We need to be aware that people are going to come in that sound like they're pretty good. They're saying, you know, we just don't want people to be lawless. And so what you have to do to really be a Christian is do X, Y, and Z. And our radar needs to go right up. No. We don't get saved because we do X, Y, and Z. If you want to do X, Y, and Z, assuming that's a good thing to do, say it's a nice, obedient, sort of godly sort of thing to do, even if I want to do godliness, I have to put it on through faith. And we have to fight for that day in, day out. How easy it is to slip into, am I doing good enough? Am I doing good enough? Am I doing good enough? No. Christ is with you. Christ is for you. With Christ, pursue godliness. But not godliness to be good enough. Because Christ has already been good enough for you. And for me. Even as I was praying to preach this sermon, I had to remind myself during the prayer of confession, I am not going to preach good enough. But I am Saint Steve, in Christ. I am perfect in Christ. I am free. Now, may I do my best to convey this truth with you. We need to contend for the faith. We've been ready to fight for it. It seems like we were willing to fight for all the things that don't matter. But for the thing that matters most, we can get sloppy. God wants us to contend for the faith. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this example in this council in Jerusalem. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who had their radar up, and when they heard a different gospel that was no gospel at all, they debated, they contended, and they went with to the other godly brothers and sisters and the apostles and discussed these things, which they did in all earnestness. And that they thank you by your grace that they listened to you, that they heard your voice, they saw what you were doing, and they listened to you. May we do the same. May we be like that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.